Let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 7. Part 7 is verses 49 to 56. And the tune is Soli. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is, in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived, by this thy word alone. Verses 49 then to 56 of Psalm 119. Tune is Soli. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, unto thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope, thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is, in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived, by this thy word alone. The men who thus with pride are struck did greatly delight, yet from thy straits command demands, I have not turned aside. Thy judgments right in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of meditation this morning. O most holy and blessed God, wilt thou now by thy Spirit sanctify this word to our blessing? Help us in our understanding and help us to be teachable. For O Lord God, we need to learn so much of thee and of thy will and purpose. And so bless us now and help us as we further meditate upon the wonderful, wonderful writings of this prophet Isaiah. Wilt thou help us to be truly blessed of thee, encouraged by thee, and walk closely with thee to the praise of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Come again with me, would you please, to Isaiah chapter 29. I'm going to read the same verses again from verse 18. And then we shall conclude our time in this chapter this morning. Eventually come into this as we have spent such many weeks on, verses 18 to 24. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just from a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth the children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Now we're going to consider this morning, as we conclude that reading, the name of God, which we have not really considered, and the need of understanding and learning doctrine as this chapter ends. If there's ever a need of this, it's today. May God help us as we meditate upon this this morning. Amen. Now, in our weekly ministry in this prophecy by Isaiah, we've remained with this 29th chapter for some weeks, mainly addressing what's recorded from verse 18 to the end. Now, it has kept us much longer than we originally intended as I opened this chapter, for these verses concern the gospel and what results from it. For the blind are made to see, and the deaf are brought to hear in abundance of fruitfulness, we read in verse 17. Now the Lord told his disciples, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest, John 4:35. And this is what Isaiah is prophesying here in verse 17, a fruitful field as a result of the blessing of the gospel, which has been fulfilled in the salvation of the blind and of the deaf, of the dumb, of the lame, for these are but spiritual realities, these physical terms. For God would bring the blessing that day, we're told, the gospel day. Now this would come with redeeming power, we read here, with reference to the redeeming of the father of faith, to highlight this, that God's redeeming grace would produce by the hand of God a wonderful harvest, and it would produce in those people meekness and increasing joy and rejoicing in God, the Holy One of Israel. All is achieved, we read in verse 23, by the hand of God, for they are saving hands and they are secure hands, as we read in John chapter 10, for they who are redeemed in, as it were, in the faith of Abraham. But to they who are unsaved, they are not saving or secure hands, they are severe hands. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we read in Hebrews chapter 10. Now with our last message, we addressed the sanctifying of God's name, verse 23. And the New Testament has much teaching on the sanctifying of the people of God. For all whom God justifies in preparation to glorify, he will sanctify. That's in the life of faith. He will sanctify. And this is so prominent a subject in the New Testament. But this is not what's referred to in our verse. It's not what God does in us, but what we do concerning God's name. That the converted sanctify God's name. And so we considered what this involves, and how we do so. Now we read of the name of God frequently in Scripture, so we ought to say something of what we should understand. We speak of the name of God, but do we understand what this implies? What it involves? What does it embrace? What should we think about this? Well, the third commandment, we are told, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, in Exodus 20 and verse 7. Many break this commandment when they use God's name while engaged in great evil, which was the case with the 400 false prophets we read of in 1 Kings chapter 22. You remember the occasion? Ramoth in Gilead, being one of the cities of refuge, was in the hands of the enemy, and so King Ahab was determined to restore it to Israel. And then he engaged, as we know, Jehoshaphat to work with him, which he was rebuked for when he returned home. But he worked with Ahab, and before he would, he wanted a testimony concerning what God had to say upon this. And so immediately there were summoned 400 prophets, and they spoke lies in God's name. We read of it several times in that chapter. We read of them saying, concerning Ahab and the work of that city, the Lord shall deliver it into thy hands, verse 6. And again in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, they said, thou shalt push the Syrians. And Kenaniah displayed how this would be done with a pair of horns. And then again in verse 12, the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And we read how false this was. And all spoken in God's name, of course. Jacob did the same with his father Isaac. When Isaac asked him, how is it that I was founded so quickly, my son, this venison? Genesis 27:20. It was bad enough pretending to be Esau. But his reply to his father was even worse. He said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote, when any wicked action is baptized with the name of the Lord, it is taking God's name in vain. He highlights the Pope as highly guilty, for what he does in God's name is demonic. Christendom is awash with us, promoting wickedness in God's name, which is all too evident in that so-called Protestant churches. When the pulpit churn out lies in the name of God. We often refer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a wonderful guide to us. And we must do so again this morning. For the question is asked, what is required in the third commandment? Question 54. It requires, note how wide is the bearing on honouring God's name. It requires the holy and reverent use of God's name, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. The answer to question 55 addresses the negative. What is forbidden by the third commandment? It forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. That includes everything. And so by sanctifying God's name, it involves all that God is, all that God does, all his appointments, being very careful about everything concerning God. To speak lightly or irreverently about the works of God, or the ways of God, or lack seriousness concerning the ordinances of God, is to blaspheme his holy name, rather than sanctifying it. And we are shown in James chapter 3, there's such evil propensity with the tongue. Yes, your tongue and mine. It has to be bridled. For although every part of us is defiled by sin, which we are considering presently in our evening ministry on Romans chapter 3, the tongue causes the greater problems. Paul says, James, it is an unruly member, full of deadly poison. And so it's with the tongue we either praise or sanctify God's name, or deride it, or scorn, or blaspheme it. To profess God's name, but to fail to live accordingly, is to be irreverent, dishonorable, and false. For even to speak of God with a lack of reverence and holy awe is to fail to sanctify that name. Most people who profess to be Christian have no idea as to how God's name is to be honored or dishonored. What his name involves. For they think it's only taking God's name upon our lips in a manner that's dishonorable. It's all about naming the name of God or the name of Jesus. But to deny that God created things all out of nothing breaks the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. It's blasphemous. Or denying that there was a world flood, the works of God, you see. Or that the Lord triumphed over death, denied by most of the liberal ministers in Christendom. God's name must be sanctified by his truth being believed and honored. So many have the name of God upon their lips with the devil in their hearts. And so the heart ought to agree with the mouth, producing a heavenly-minded people. Now we thought to give a brief word upon the name of God. For our safety is in God's name, after all, says Solomon in the Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 10. The name of God is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. We read of the name of God so often in the scriptures, over and over and over again, calling upon God's name, remembering God's name, singing praise to God's name, trusting in God's name, exalting God's name, the enduring nature of God's name, the love of God's name, the greatness of God's name, waiting upon God's name, rejoicing in God's name, fearing God's name, declaring God's name, the glorious name of God, holy and reverent is God's name, blessing God's name, the excellency of God's name. All of those quotations are from the Psalms. And you imagine how many I could add from all the books of Scripture. And we are singing constantly of the name of God. Do we realize it? Constantly in the Psalms throughout. God's name. And looking at the wonder of it. And so, it's the case that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that's involved in him. From Romans 10:13. They firstly began to call upon the name of the Lord, we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. And people have been doing so since throughout the centuries to receive his blessing by sanctifying that name, the hallowing of that name. And it's such an important subject, so important, God's name, it could keep us for quite some time, several messages from this pulpit. Now before we move into chapter 30, we shouldn't leave verse 24 without some comment in that it refers to a people, the result of coming out of darkness into light, the blind called and the deaf called. They are to learn, they're to have understanding. And they're to be taught. And I think these are two great principles which we must not leave before moving on. Both are important issues. In learning so that we won't be ignorant of the things of God. And the closing verse is very much connected with what precedes. For the prophet joins it to the sanctifying of God's name and the fearing of God's name, that we might have understanding and that we might be taught the doctrines of God's word. These people are once blind and deaf, we're told. Verse 18. They had erred in spirit, they were murmurers. But by the grace of God, they're brought to understand and become pupils in the school of grace, learning doctrine. And it's clear, man in sin is ignorant of all things spiritual, lacking any understanding, as we read in Romans 3, verse 11. And this is illustrated in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch, who although a religious man, was engaged, we read, looking into the prophecy of Isaiah. But reading of the Lord prophetically, they couldn't understand what he was reading. As a lamb led to the slaughter, he was one of the Lord's sheep, and Philip was called from a very fruitful work in Samaria in order to cross this desert and meet with him. God's wonderful work of redeeming grace. Philip then asked, understandest thou what thou readest? Acts 8 verse 30. To receive the response, how can I, except some man should guide me? Verse 31. Understanding and teaching. He lacked understanding, he needed guidance, which God supplied. And as I thought upon that event when I was penning these words, my mind went back to the 13th of May, 1979. We had been given this little place if we would serve God here. And after some necessary minor repairs, the reopening was on the 13th of May, the first message on an evening, 1979. Why do I mention this? Since that night, I have preached probably about 2,000 sermons. But this one is always prominent in my mind. For the sermon on that evening that God led me to preach on was, understandest thou what thou readest, with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. There was lack of understanding and there was need of being taught. And this we have sought to do for the past 46 years from this pulpit, help people in understanding the scriptures and that they might desire to be taught the doctrines of God's word more and more, to bring understanding and more delight to the heart when we learn more and more of God. Now it's certain I needed understanding and needed to be taught. And Providence supplied this in order to prepare me for what was necessary when His Providence would bring this about in 1979. At the time, in the early 1960s, I didn't believe I really needed what God provided for me. But I soon realized I was indeed ignorant of so much. I needed to learn and to unlearn much of what I've been taught. And when reading and thinking upon this closing verse, my own experience filled my thoughts. And when considering the providence of God in my life, it's been quite remarkable and amazing what God has done. It all commenced during a night shift working in industry when I was standing against a radiator trying to keep warm. A young man came over to me who didn't work in the plant. He never worked night shift. But Providence ordered he had to work that night because there was certain tinplate that had to be examined and he was brought in from another planet. That night, everything was remarkable. He came over to me and he began to speak to me, and he said, "They tell me that you're a Christian." And I said, "Yes, I'm thankful to God that I am." And after a little conversation, he said, "Would you like to be taught the scriptures?" Thankfully, God gave me an eagerness to learn, which is less and less found today in the Christian churches. He taught me well the principles which would help me to have an understanding of God's word, to be used of God, to be made ready. And oh, dear friends, that people who profess the faith would have an appetite to be taught the things of God, to learn more of these things. For the Lord has said in Matthew chapter 11, the closing verses, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." We all need to learn. And when God saves people, he makes them to be pupils in the school of grace, that his people would grow not only in grace, but in knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18, for Paul stated, "Be not children in understanding, but in understanding be men." 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20. Sadly, so many prefer to remain on the milk, although having been in the faith for many years. And so they never come to feed upon the strong meat. And Paul refers to such people in Hebrews 5 at the closing verses. We meet with people who profess to be Christians whose knowledge of basic truth is very poor, greatly lacking. So many are not taught where they attend worship, and so many are ill taught, but great numbers refuse to be taught. They're comfortable with the little they know. And we've met with so many who lack a firm and truthful understanding of what are basic principles of the faith that would help them to have a better understanding of biblical doctrine. In this generation, there's the massive increase of the charismatic influence, stressing feelings above doctrine. For what people believe is not all that important. It's how we feel and that we love one another. With such a dreadful approach to the Holy Scriptures, ignorance, not understanding, being encouraged. It's been well said, where ignorance is bliss, is folly to be wise. And so we must pray the words of our text, that they who err in spirit shall come to understand and learn doctrine. Earlier I referred to being asked if I would welcome being taught the scriptures. At the time I believed I was already well taught, for having been for a few years in a Plymouth Brethren assembly, I embraced eagerly their dispensationalism, and I had, after a year or two, I literally wore out the Scofield Reference Bible. It fell apart, where I was eagerly swallowing and daily reading his notes and comments upon the scriptures. But when asked if I was open to be taught, it was an opportunity to learn more, or to test what he would say by what I knew, what I believed then to be the truth. But I did not expect what he'd produce. For in opening up to me the vital principles for an understanding of the scriptures, what I believed really fell apart. I found that what had taken me a few years to learn in some detail, for it's an involved system, was in a very short time shown to be but novel and a myth. When C.S. Spurgeon began reading Reformed works in his father's study as a young boy, the Lord brought him to his mind great truths concerning God. And he wrote of how he felt at the time. He felt that he had grown up to be a man, he says. This is how I felt at the time, as my understanding became so clear as to what I must preach is the greatness, the sovereignty, and the works of God, and how wonderful they are, and the principles laid down in the scriptures that then teach us what we're to believe. And it brought such a delight to my soul at the time. As the Lord's people, we must seek greater understanding, and we must learn doctrine. We realize this is important for they who will preach or teach God's word. For they need to be prepared for that work in those places where training is provided, such as Bible colleges and seminaries, where they're helped in understanding and they learn doctrine. Although generally today such places do more harm than good. But having understanding and learning doctrine is not confined to leaders. For this ought to be the case with all Christians. Paul exhorted Timothy, he was to succeed him as the leader in the work, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. But this could be applied to all God's people, yes, including the sisters, and I emphasize those, who should have understanding and a desire to learn doctrine, for they have an immense part to play in the building of Zion. But they are the ones who spend the time with the young ones and instruct them as they grow up, as they're in a state of growth. There are many examples in Scripture of such women. You read the prayer of Hannah or of Mary, such knowledge of the Scriptures. You think of why Timothy became the ideal leader to follow Paul, because of the efforts of Eunice and Laois. Oh yes, we could spend time on the importance of sisters being doctrinally sound. That's a big problem in the church today. They're not. Not to say of the men. In this case, there must be desire to learn doctrine if the work is to be stable and steadfast. For we've shown the vital importance of the doctrines of God's word, what it teaches us. For the church in its healthy days showed the importance of sound doctrine by formulating, and this again I emphasize, confessions and catechism and articles of faith, so that they would not only show what the Bible teaches, but that people would be helped in learning what the Bible teaches, having understanding. Confessional Christianity highlights the vital importance of doctrine, which has been the case from the very beginning in the early councils, but certainly since the Reformation, when it became very dominant to write confessions. God has not left us to believe what we like, but has told us what we must believe. For it's revealed to us by inspiration. When 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, as we read in Acts chapter 2, we are told they then became subject to apostolic doctrine. We are told in Acts 2 verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostolic doctrine. And when Paul refers to the divine nature of the Holy Scriptures in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, he tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and what heads the list? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But nothing takes preference over doctrine. What we believe is important. It's the truth shall make you free, says the Lord Jesus. And when Paul refers to the divine nature of Holy Scripture, this is what he says, doctrine above all. And we at Brindisium are a Reformed Congregational Church, And our confession of faith is the Savoy Declaration of 1658. Also the Cambridge Platform, which were written a little earlier. The Holy Scriptures are our supreme, and this again I must emphasize, although I'm a man that believes thoroughly, as the Reformed people have, in confessions and catechisms and articles of faith, to tell us what churches believe and help people to understand, the Holy Scriptures are our supreme authoritative standard, so that what we have mentioned, these catechisms and so on, are subordinate standards, but very important in upholding and teaching doctrine and showing people what we believe and why we do so. We know that the great historical standards have either been revised today, it shows us their importance, doesn't it? They've got to change them. They've been revised or abandoned or left to gather dust. But they were written to be a vital help in God's cause, to teach doctrine, to bring understanding. People claim the Bible is my creed. I met many of them. The Bible is my creed. What do I want catechism and confessions for? We need nothing else, they tell me. But this is foolishness. For what does the Bible teach? People need to be helped to understand. And the churches know that they might know what they should believe. Paul refers several times to the importance of sound doctrine. Doing so in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, Titus chapter 1 verse 9 and chapter 2 verse 1 and several other scriptures. And he also warned of the time when many would not endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Also warning against doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy, isn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now this shows us that the doctrines we should learn will be under attack. For the powers of darkness will not leave some doctrine unchallenged. They will attack it and introduce their own doctrines, which we know great numbers embrace, preferring what is of darkness than what is of the light. And the doctrine that curses prefers before that which blesses. And the fact that Satan brings false teaching among us should be a valid reason why we should learn doctrine, be sound in the faith, firmly grounded in the truth, so that in the words of Peter, we will always be ready, and I hope we are, to be able to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is in us when we talk with people. I have a knowledge of these things that I can present to others. We intended to move into chapter 30 this morning when I sat down to my studies during the week. But this understanding of God's name struck me, and learning in our ignorance, that was another thing that struck me. And I thought, well, we should spend time upon this morning. The better our understanding, our grasp of truth, the more able we are to present the things of God to others and be truthful about them, presenting not a fabricated Jesus or God, but what the Bible reveals about him, so glorious and so powerful and so wonderful. May God bless it to us. We shall move, God willing, into chapter 30 with our next message. Amen. Now we're going to sing to close in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we're going to sing from verse 1 to verse 6. Attend my people to my law, thereto give thou an ear. The words that from my mouth proceed attentively do hear. My mouth shall speak a parable and sayings dark of old. the same which we have heard and known and as our fathers told. I think we'll change this. We'll start at verse 4, I think, but I don't want to leave out verses 7 and 8. And we'll sing to verse 8 from verse 4. We also will them not conceal. Let's sing to God's praise, shall we? We also will them not conceal from their posterity, and to the generation to come declare will we the praises of the Lord our God. Upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.